God's will cannot be thwarted. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamow continues with our study in the book of Genesis and shows us that when the patriarch Isaac attempts to do just that, the result leaves him trembling in fear. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, July 16th, 2017. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamow with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, Beggars Can't Be Choosers.
Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 27. As we continue our study through the book of Genesis, as you turn there, let me recap a little bit on what we've looked at in this first part of Genesis 27. Last week we saw a family governed by their own selfish desires. I would use the term dysfunctional family, but in some sense all families are dysfunctional. Every family since the fall of Adam has had dysfunction. Amen. Your family is plagued with sin, as is my family. Hence, dysfunction. Every marriage is plagued with sin. Every parent-child relationship is plagued with sin. Every sibling relationship is plagued with sin. And so we expect to find problems in the family, just as we expect to find problems in every other human institution. Where people gather, there will be problems. Always people hoping to find a perfect church, and a church would be perfect if it wasn't for the pastor and the congregation. Many a business owner has said that, you know, business would be so easy if it were not for customers and employees. I would add, and government, but it goes off track. But even as we expect problems, a family where the parents are submitted to the Lord and are walking in the wisdom of the Lord, they will avoid many of the pitfalls that come from sinful choices. And so here we have the family of Isaac. Isaac is the son of Abraham. And in earlier parts of Isaac's life, we spoke of him as a type of Christ. Of course, it was Isaac whom Abraham took up on Mount Moriah and was about to plunge the knife into Isaac when the angel of the Lord came and stopped him, and thus he was saved. And in that way, Isaac is a type of us in that God provided a substitute when his life was required. We saw Isaac as well in meditation the day he met Rebekah. Out in the field, we would assume praying that God would grant Eliezer success in finding him a bride, praying to the Lord that she would be a good one. And there was Isaac praying for his wife and her godly character and things like that. And like all of us, there are those times in our life that if they were recorded for subsequent generations, we would look like we just had it all together. You just captured that moment. And then there are those other times. And, you know, have you ever had a person that maybe you looked up to and they just seemed to have it all together and nothing ever seemed to go wrong, and they just, you know, you just wanted to once see them. You know, are they going to blow up at one point? Are they going to, you know, the little boy that's watching the pastor nail fences, is the fence boards, and the pastor looks up and he sees a little boy standing by the picket fence, is watching him. And he finally says, well, what are you doing? And he says, well, I'm watching. He says, well, why are you watching? He says, well, I just want to see what a pastor yells when he hits his thumb with the hammer. And you want to, in some sense, you're just hoping to find something wrong. So not in a bad way, but you just want to know that they're a sinner just like you. Come on, I'm not the only one, right? And sometimes we say, I wish I could just be a fly on the wall, just to see what it would be like to watch them in their actions when they don't know that they're being observed, and just so I can just see that they're human, that they go through some of the same problems that I go through. And in some ways, the Bible affords us the opportunity to be a fly on a wall. The life of Isaac, the life of Abraham, life of Rebecca. For instance, we get to observe the good and the bad in someone's life and their actions. And I'm sure there's parts of the Bible that we read that the person that we're reading about wishes that part wasn't really there. You know, this is the mud that comes up in a person's life, such as it was in the life of Isaac. In the beginning of Genesis chapter 27, we see a darker side of Isaac and Rebekah. We see the fruits of the favoritism that they had over their children. We see that come to fruition. The text tells us in Genesis 25 that Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob. And because Jacob, or Esau rather, hunted, and Isaac loved to eat the wild game that he brought in, and all this kind of stuff. And this favoritism is brought to its fullness here in the latter half of chapter 27 as Isaac tries to secretly bless Esau, even though God has set Jacob apart, and Isaac knows it. And God had said before the twins were even born that one son would be stronger than his brother, and that the younger, or the older, shall serve the younger, that Esau shall serve Jacob. And yet that is the exact blessing that Isaac attempts to convey to Esau instead. Why? Because Esau's his favorite. And so what we saw last time, Isaac had directed Esau to go into the field and hunt and bring back wild game and prepare it into a savory meal for him so that he could eat of it and he would bless his son. And Rebekah overhears the conversation and she goes to Jacob and tells him to get a couple kids from the flock of goats, and that she would prepare a meal instead, and that he would, by trickstering, get the blessing instead. At one point, Jacob says, I'm going to get found out. He's going to curse me instead of blessing me. And Rebekah says, let the cursing be upon me. Interesting. Taking advantage of the blindness of Isaac. So really, we see deception on both sides. We see the deception of Rebekah, that's obvious. The deception of Jacob, that's obvious. But also the deception of Isaac, who knows what God has commanded, and Isaac going another way. And this is what he tells Jacob, thinking that he's talking to Esau. He blesses him as such. He says, this is in verse 27, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of the heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." And so that's where we'll pick it up this morning, right after the blessing pronounced on Jacob, as Isaac thought he was communicating to Esau. Our passage will go from verse 30 to the end of the chapter, verse 30 or 46. Let's read it. "Now it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. Then he also made savory food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me. Isaac, his father, said to him, who are you? And he said, I'm your son, your firstborn Esau. Then Isaac trembled violently. And he said, who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me, also my father. And he said, your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. Then he said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? But Isaac replied to Esau, behold, I've made him your master, and all his relatives I've given to him as servants, and with grain and new wine I've sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son? Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, my father. So Esau lifted his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about, when you become restless, that you will break his yoke from your neck. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother, Jacob. Now when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise. Flee to Haran, to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides, and he forgets what you did to him. Then I will send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of both of you both in one day? Rebekah said to Isaac, I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth, like these from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write his eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. As I mentioned last week, back in Genesis 25, when Rebekah was pregnant, she consulted the Lord due to difficulty she was having. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And so because of that divine revelation, both Isaac and Rebekah knew that God had set Jacob apart to be the head of the family, that God had set Jacob apart to be the new covenant head, as the son of promise, as the covenant promises would continue to the next generation. What are we moving toward? Well, ultimately, as we look at redemptive history, we're moving toward the Messiah. We're moving forward from the Savior promised in Genesis 3:15, where God, speaking to the serpent, said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And in that curse upon the serpent, God is laying a promise of a Redeemer who would come, a Savior who would fix all that Adam had lost. And we'll eventually see this line of promise continue. We saw it from Adam. We saw it eventually go to Noah through Noah's son, Shem. As we looked at the genealogy of Genesis 11, we saw it go all the way from Noah to Abraham. And now we see it go to Isaac and again to Jacob. Everything moving forward to Jesus Christ, the promised seed who will be born of a woman. And through each of these generations, even as we've studied Abraham and we've studied the life of Isaac, we have seen failing. And in that, we see that God's election, God's continuation of the promise of salvation is by grace and grace alone, not by merit. Abraham never would have merited it. Isaac surely never would have merited it. Jacob the deceiver surely would not have merited it. And so as we look at this, keep in mind that this is a story of grace. And we'll be unpacking this in three movements. The first, we'll see it here in verses 30 through 36. Let's look at that more closely. It says, "Now it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. Then he also made savory food and brought it to his father, and he said to his father, 'Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me.' Isaac his father said to him, 'Who are you?' And he said, 'I'm your son, your firstborn Esau.' Then Isaac trembled violently and said, 'Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate all of it before you came and blessed him?' 'Yes, and he shall be blessed.' And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out in an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, 'Bless me, even me also, my father.' And he said, 'Your brother came deceitfully, has taken away your blessing.' Then he said, 'Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing.' And he said, 'Have you not reserved a blessing for me?'" And I think to understand this section properly, we need to understand that Isaac knew full well that God had set Jacob apart and not Esau to receive the blessing. This is the reason why Isaac did not call the whole family together to witness this important occasion as the patriarch of the family would bless the sons of the next generation. He did it in secret because he knew he was doing wrong. This is the reason he did it in secret. Isaac is attempting to go against the will of God. This is Abraham's son. This is the same guy that was on the altar as Abraham raised the knife and saw God save him. I remember, as a boy, my mom's not here, so I can tell the story. I remember a few times, on rare occasions, that I attempted to deceive my parents. I remember getting into what we'll call an altercation in school. And you homeschool kids won't know what this is like, but many of your parents will. I remember getting that dreaded call to the principal's office. And for me, it was much worse because we ate lunch together, large student body in a cafeteria, private school in Hawaii called Kamehameha. And after the meal, the faculty member would do announcements. And at the end of the announcements, they would read names of students that needed to, right after lunch, immediately report to the administrator's office. And it was terrible. Everyone in the school knew you did something wrong. And well, on one occasion, I, who had been in there frequently, had been given a letter that I needed to take home that explained my actions, and I needed to have one of my parents sign the letter. And, well, in my sinfulness, I decided that I would forge my mother's signature. And I practiced it. It was simple enough. And I turned in the letter the next day, and I thought that I had gotten away with my crime. Well, a couple days later, I came home from school, and I noticed on the table a letter, an envelope from the school, handwritten. Thought that was interesting. I went over and I saw that it was open. And so I pulled out the letter with the forged signature, and my stomach just fell. I was dead meat. I thought, boy, if I could do this all over again, I think I would have done it differently. It was too late. My sin had been found out. Now, even as I tell this story, I know for a fact that there are many parents perhaps sitting there, and on the outside, you're shaking your head thinking, shame, shame on you, Pastor. But on the inside, you're thinking, yeah, I remember a story like that from my life. And all of you know that sinking feeling when you've been caught. Now, how many of you know that God sees all that we do? And even sees our very thoughts. And I remember hearing of a story of a buffet line in a school, and apples were in short supply and coveted by student and faculty alike. And someone had placed a note near the tray of apples that had said, "Take only one apple, God is watching." And why they felt the need to add that, I'm not sure, but one student, in an attempt to be clever, later on in the line towards the desserts, had placed a response over the platter of cookies, and it said, "Take as many cookies as you want, don't worry, God is watching the apples." And we laugh at that because we know in reality God sees all. He sees all. He sees even our very hearts. And imagine, if you could for a moment, what it would be like not being caught by mom, but being caught by God. The feeling of a sinking stomach and those butterflies, it would not be your case. It'd be a feeling of absolute dread, of absolute terror. You know that you are guilty of wrongdoing, and God Himself comes against you. Look at what happens in verse 32 and verse 33. This is very important. Isaac, his father, said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently. Now, I'll be the first to admit, when I originally read through this, my assumption when I read this is that Isaac trembled violently in rage. In rage that he had been deceived. That's not at all what this is teaching. In the Hebrew, the word for tremble is charad, and the word for violently is karada. And it's as if he's trembled, he trembled tremblingly. And let me show you a few places in the Hebrew where this is used in the Old Testament. I want you to first picture the setting. The Israelites are gathered at Mount Sinai, and Moses is going up to speak to the Lord, and God tells him that the people need to consecrate themselves because he is going to come and he is going to speak to them, or actually speak to them through Moses. And Moses tells the people, "Don't go near the mountain, period. Nor any man or beast that comes near the mountain and touches it shall be put to death." In fact, the way you would be put to death, they would shoot you. It wasn't by guns. They would fill you through of arrows. Or they would stone you to death. Why? Because it had to be a missile weapon. Because lest you touch the accursed. It's a holy God is. And so the fact that even by secondary contact with the mountain, you too shall be put to death. The people, you can imagine their thought of this holy God. And so Moses tells them to get ready. And on the morning of the third day, there is thunder, there is lightnings, there is a thick cloud that comes forth. And what do the people do? Karad. They tremble. Not in rage. They tremble in terror. in fear and dread. You can see the same word used to describe Nebuchadnezzar to King Belshazzar. In Daniel 5, it says, O King, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. And because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished to kill, and whomever he wished to spare, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated. And whomever he wished, he humbled. That word is only used to describe terror in the Bible. Isaac is not trembling in rage. He's trembling in fear. He knew that at that very moment, he had done something extremely wrong. The envelope was on the table. The letter had been read. What do you do at that point? Because this is the tipping point. This is a watershed moment in the life of Isaac. There are only two ways that you could react. Because Isaac can either react in anger and rage that he did not get his way, or he bows the knee and submits to the rebuke of God himself. And by God's grace, we see Isaac do the latter. And we're able to see both reactions really in this situation, because we can see the reaction of Esau and the reaction of his father, Isaac. And there's evidence of God's grace in the life of Isaac. There's no evidence of God's grace in the life of Esau. Not in a salvific way. Look at verse 34. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. Look at verse 36. Then he said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Look at verse 38. Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing for me, my father? Bless me, even me also, my father. So Esau lifted his voice and wept. See, that's Esau's response. Esau responds bitterly. He responds in anger. Do you have one more blessing for me? Do you have anything that is left? And of course, a blessing that Isaac gave to Jacob was such a full blessing. Esau's mentioned there that Isaac, of course, we know gave this to Jacob unwittingly. But the blessing that he gave to Jacob concerning Isaac is that he told Jacob to be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. And now Esau is raging against his position. He's looking at this situation and he wants to argue with his father. Is there not a piece of the pie that you have left for me? And Esau, he bucks against the system. He rages against the world. It has not been his parents that he is rebelling against, but the Lord himself. And while Esau argues with his dad, we can, as from the bird's eye view, look at this and see that God has orchestrated the matters, just as he said, even in the midst of men sinning. Again, God's sovereignty. That's why Isaac, in humility and submission, says at the end of verse 33, yes, and he shall be blessed. Father, do you have one more blessing? Well, understand that there can only be one head of a family. Understand that there is only one birthright of the firstborn. There is only one person who the covenant of promise will go through. And Esau feels that he has been robbed. It was Esau that despised his birthright and sold it for nothing but a bowl of stew. And have you seen men like this? Do you know men like this? By the way, this is what sin does. Sin seems so powerfully attractive at the time. so irresistible at the time. A person commits adultery because their lust is unconquerable. A person becomes drunk because the strong drink demands just one more glass. A person gets caught as a thief because the lure of riches overwhelm him. But the adulterer is left empty and unfulfilled because the sweetest water is found in one's own cistern. The drunk wakes up cursing himself for his lack of sobriety, feeling embarrassed over his actions, paying for it with that nasty headache that reminds him. The thief eventually gets locked up. The thief loses all hope of riches. Everything is driven away from him. And that drive for riches is now diminished and pathetic now. He no longer hears the siren's song. Esau's no longer hungry for that bowl of stew. It's replaced. It wouldn't tempt him any longer. Esau doesn't remember that he's the one that voluntarily sold it. And in all of this, God's hand of sovereignty is moving. Isaac now knows that he's been fighting against the hand and will of God. Esau hasn't the slightest idea. Let's look at this next movement, verses 37 through 41. Esau continues to beg for just one more blessing. Isaac replies to him in verse 37, "Behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants, and with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son?" Look at, we've looked at this before, but look at Esau's reaction to this. He said, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, oh my father." So Esau lifted his voice and wept. Now here's what's interesting when you speak about blessings. I remember as a young man, you'd listening to older folks talk about how blessed they were. And I remember looking at their lives and thinking, you know, they live simply. They drive beater cars. I was confused. They don't have much. You know, how is it that they talk such about blessing? I didn't understand many things. And I look back and I wonder at my foolishness. You see, there's a tendency to just equate prosperity with blessing. And when we lose it when we do so. You watch, you know, movie stars that have, you know, anyone from Hollywood, it seems, fame and money pouring out of their ears and everything that money could buy, and yet extremely unhappy. Marriages that are always on the rocks. The use of drugs and antidepressants and everything else is not uncommon to those in that lifestyle. And many at the top of their careers even commit suicide. I think of Robin Williams, a man who brought smiles to the faces of millions of Americans. Every crew and cast he worked with loved him. It seems like he was a man that had must have had many friends. He had a family. He had a net worth of tens of millions of dollars, and he couldn't go on. What happens when all the temporal blessings are gone? What remains? Well, to the person who has no understanding in spiritual matters, what sounds like a blessing isn't one at all. That's why you need to be careful about temporal blessings. By temporal, I'm meaning things that are going away. They're not going to last. I remember talking with a young man, and he was explaining to me what a wonderful family life that he had. He told me how his schedule was, and as he was telling me his schedule, I was running it through my head, and it dawned on me that he had almost no time with his wife. He had very little time with his son. And he mixed into the schedule was the other things that he considered the priorities and the blessings of life. He felt so blessed that he was a member of such and such country club that had this great health room and it was very exclusive, really hard to get, and you know, all these different activities that he was a part of. That he was part of this prestigious list. And to that man, all those things were incredible blessings. And as I heard him, my heart broke for him. Because all that he counted as blessings was temporal. There were things that were fading away. They'd be here today, but they're going to be gone tomorrow. And 20 years, 30 years, 40 years from now, it's not going to matter to him. Now, when we read a passage like this, we can't help but feeling sorry and pitiful for Esau. We do. We see this guy in tears. We look at Jacob, the trickster. And we feel sorry for him. But the New Testament in the book of Hebrews describes Esau as an immoral and godless man. Those are strong, powerful words. And so when we see him seemingly repent, we need to realize that it's not true repentance. He's upset, but it's not a heartfelt repentance submitted to the Lord. And so what happens? Look at what happens. Isaac explains in verse 35. He said, your brother came deceitfully, has taken away your blessing. And then he said, is he not rightly named Jacob? Remember, Jacob means heel grabber. Jacob means deceitful or deceiver. And he says, for he supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. Wrong. You sold it to him. You despised it. You sold it for a bowl of stew as if it was something worthless that didn't matter to you. And he says, now he has taken away my blessing. Have you not reserved one for me? Isaac, of course, answers him. We've read the answer. Isaac says, I've made him your master. All of his relatives I've given to him as servants with grain and new wine. I've sustained him. As for you, what can I do, my son? And all of this, even with Esau's bitter tears and his heartfelt cries that he seems to be crying out, there is no repentance. Esau is the man who is the victim of all that occurs. That's how he sees himself. Have you met folks like that? Always the victim. Never taking responsibility for their actions. Everything is somebody else's fault. Somebody made them late. Somebody made them lose their job. It was their spouse who destroyed their marriage. Never responsibility for anything. That's Esau. Esau, he's lost it all, but would be satisfied now for just what one commentator called just a second-rate blessing, even if I could have one like that. So Isaac blesses him. Isaac blesses him with what's left, not the spiritual promises. Isaac blesses him only with the temporal promises. Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck. But look at this blessing closely and compare it with what already was given to Jacob. Isaac says, behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, away from the dew of heaven from above. Where was Jacob's blessing? Verse 28. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. To Esau, it said in verse 40, and by your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. Why? Because to Jacob, verse 29, it was said, may peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Esau's place would be to serve his brother. And then Isaac goes on blessing Esau with this, "But it shall come about when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck." The comfort that Esau will walk away with is that one day he will break the yoke of his brother from his neck, the yoke of bondage, and that in Esau's eyes, his posterity will experience freedom. It actually happened. 2 Kings chapter 8, we read these words. "However, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he had promised him to give a lamp to him through his sons always. In his days, Edom," that's Esau's people, the Edomites, "Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. Then Joram crossed over to Zair and all his chariots with him, and he arose by night and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots, but his army fled to their tents. So Edom revolted against Judah to this day." That's in 2 Kings chapter 8. We see the fulfillment of that. And all of this reminded of the situation that occurred a generation previous with Ishmael and Isaac. Both were Abraham's sons, and yet Isaac, not Ishmael, even though Ishmael was the firstborn, Isaac would receive the blessing. Isaac was chosen by God. Abraham, he loved Ishmael genuinely. At one point, Abraham, you remember, said, Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him. I'll make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes. I'll make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." So in a sense, we see that situation again through Isaac. And this time, Isaac wanting a blessing for his son Esau and blessing him. And then we see this third movement, verses 41 through 46. Esau's heart is extremely bitter. Even after his blessing, he feels that he was promised something that he never attained. His anger is against his brother. This is what we read in verse 41. "So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, 'The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" Isn't it interesting that to note that in Romans 9, Paul, in quoting Malachi chapter 1, Paul writes, "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" And Paul is quoting from Malachi chapter 1, when he says that last part. And in Malachi, we read the fulfillment of Esau living away from the fertility of the earth, the fat of the land, the dew of heaven. Malachi 1, it says, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, 'How have you loved us?' Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. But I have hated Esau. I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom," remember that's Esau, "says, 'We have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins.' Thus says the Lord of hosts, 'They may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever.'" And so that's not only a fulfillment of the fact that Esau shall live away from the fertility of the land and not enjoy its wealth, but it's a fulfillment of the blessings given to Jacob. Let's look back for a moment to the blessings of Jacob, because at this last part of the blessing in verse 29, it says, "Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." And then when you read verse 41, where Esau says, I will kill my brother Jacob. Esau's anger brings him once more against the oracles of God. Esau, once again, because God is faithful to keep his promises, he brings a curse upon himself, not only for himself, but for all his posterity. Apparently, this house had thin walls, because the story starts off with Rebekah overhearing the plans of Isaac, and now we see Rebekah hearing the plans of Esau to kill his brother. And in so doing, Esau becomes one who brings a curse upon himself with his heart. But even as we've zoomed in on the life of Esau for a moment, let's not forget that there's been sin on all sides in this story. Rebekah, the orchestrator of deception, and Jacob, the deceiver, Isaac, who's trying to supplant the promises of God, and Esau as well. No one comes away from the story smelling of roses. All sin, and all sin has its thorny consequences. Even for the Christian who is saved from the final consequences of sin, which is damnation, and the wrath of God, we still bear what we could call the natural consequences of our sin. And we see a lot of that here. Let me just point out a few of them as we close. Consider that Isaac is the current head of the family. And as the head of the family, he has just made a fool of himself in this situation, trying to go against the word of the Lord. He's supposed to be the patriarch. He's supposed to be the man that's leading the family into the promises of God. Instead, he's seen as the one who is trying to buck the system, go against the authority of God. We've already spoken about the end result of Esau and Jacob and how there's this wedge that is forever between them. And really, how could it be any different? Jacob, the deceiver, that's what he was, and who takes advantage of his brother, even in his weakness and his hunger, as he purchases a birthright and now takes a blessing. There's a wedge now. Or at least there must be between Jacob even and Isaac and Rebekah. So there's not only a problem now with the siblings, there must be also a wedge now even in this marriage that did not need to be there. Jacob will need to flee from his brother Esau. And so he'll be gone. Remember, Rebekah said, just go to visit my brother for the next few days until his anger dies down. Jacob will be gone 20 years. He'll never see his mom again. This son that Rebecca loved, gone for the rest of her days. Consequences of sin. Those of you who know how the story continues, you'll find irony in that Jacob, who thus far has been brought fortune into his life by his deception, will meet Rebecca's brother Laban, and by Laban's hand, Jacob will become the receiver of deception. What goes around comes around. And as he will meet Laban, and Laban does some of the most dastardly deeds imaginable. And thus Jacob will learn firsthand what it means to be angry when someone deceives you. When we eventually meet Laban and we see how he is, how conniving he is, we think of Rebekah, who also was the leader in this, that's her brother, and we wonder what in the world was going on in that family where both of these siblings find it so easy to deceive. The family had baggage, and the consequences are what we're reading about. Jacob meets Laban, and we'll see that Laban is able to suck 20 years away from Jacob's life in hard labor. And it's going to be a relationship that ends in frustration and distrust. Sin has its consequences. There are times in our life when the consequences are avoided, or at least seem to be. But for those of you whom God is at work, God disciplines the ones he loves. And sin gets exposed, and God exposes the things in this life that we are grasping with a tighter grasp, and we are holding on to God, because God will expose the idols in your life. God disciplines us to loosen that grasp, to cast down our idols, to build our trust in Him and not in the things and ourselves, as we trust in those so easily. Sometimes we pray to God to help us loosen our grasp on those things. We pray to God that He would cause us to walk in His ways in spite of our oftentimes contrary desires. But there are those times when God must pry our fingers loose from some sin in our life, and He will. Whether He does it by illness, whether He does it by financial ruin, or by 20 years of back-breaking labor, He will pry it. God is at work in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Very rarely does medicine taste good. But what a wonder of wonders when we are made well by it. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, every person in this story is relatable to us. Their actions are common to the human condition. Their actions are common to sinners, sinners like us. As we read this, we can picture being the deceiving Jacob. We can emphasize with the cheated Esau. We too have felt anger toward our brother and fear of reprisal. And yet, even in these things, your hand is moving, your hand is guiding, both bringing about your purposes as well as conforming us to the image of your Son. We ask, Lord, that you give us hearts that are submissive, that you give us a strong desire to worship you and you alone, and to cast aside the sin that so easily entangles and the idols of this life that we are uselessly cling to. Cause us to walk in your ways, we ask. For your kingdom and your glory, and in the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavianbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.